Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, and we're continuing our Life and Community series. This morning, we're looking at a community of discipleship, Second Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So this morning, it's kind of comes to the crux of the point of this community life that Paul has been dealing with in 1 Timothy, Titus, and now in 2 Timothy. As we know, when he wrote this letter, likely he's engaged in another Roman imprisonment. He likely is about to stand trial. He's likely about to go before the Caesar, Nero at the time. And we know from historical timing, he's probably about to die. This is right up on the cusp of his death for the work of Jesus Christ. He's encouraging Timothy and the community of Ephesus to continue on, to press forward, to be faithful, to continue to preach and to teach the gospel. And he comes to, in my opinion, one of the most vitally important aspects of what it means for us to be in community together. And that is discipleship. Yes, the church is meant to be a community of worship. We are to get together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to do that. The community is to get together and be the representative of Christ incarnate on the earth. We are to model Jesus in the world by way of evangelism and social justice and a lot of other kinds of things. Yes, that's very true. But internally, within the community itself, how the community is bound together to work together, it's really, ultimately, most heartily displayed through discipleship. That's really what it's about. It's about, I have met the living Christ. Because I have met the living Christ, my life has been transformed and changed with my initial encounter and my ongoing encounters with Him. And I've been called by the living Christ to bring myself in community with others who have also met the living Christ. And then we are to mutually encourage and exhort and rebuke and press one another on toward greater Christ likeness. That is discipleship. That is the point of the community. Otherwise, though it wouldn't be as full as it should be, you actually could do most of the Christian life all by yourself. You can worship God all by yourself. You can do evangelism out in the world all by yourself. You cannot have proper discipleship where you are mentored or you're mentoring someone else to be more like Jesus by yourself. Not possible. And so since God has called us into community, there's a certain aspect about being in community that is required. What is that? This is that main thing. Jesus Himself even said it. In the Great Commission, I don't know how many hundreds, nay, maybe thousands of sermons as a seminary guy and a pastor and a guy going to conferences that I heard from the Great Commission, and they were always evangelism sermons. Go you into all of the world and make converts through evangelism. Now, that's not what the Great Commission says. It says, go you into all of the world and make disciples. People who are actually regularly following after Jesus, their lives are being daily transformed. They are growing in grace and faith and love and conforming to the image of Jesus. And they themselves along the way are helping others to do the same. That's disciples. That's discipleship. And it's the great call that Jesus left on the church. Make disciples. So, how does Paul start out here in the first two verses? He says, learn, teach, repeat, and reproduce. That's the process. You're supposed to learn. The stuff that you learn, you're supposed to teach. You're supposed to repeat that process your whole life. Guess what? You never stop learning. And by extension, you never stop teaching stuff. And then you're supposed to reproduce that model in other people around you. That's the process. So he encourages Timothy in the first verse. He says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that Christ Jesus has given you. Listen, in order for this process to work, you have to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked about the essential nature of true Christianity. True living in the faith is very, according to the world standards, very mundane. It's not overwhelmingly exciting. You read the Bible, you study the Bible, you hear some guy with everybody else sitting down together talk about things that are in the Bible, you pray, you practice the ordinances / sacraments together, you observe the external work of practicing your faith on a fairly regular basis by having fellowship with people who love Jesus, and repeat. You don't sit around waiting for the next great Elijah on the mountaintop moment. You don't wait around to see if you get to be one of the few people that gets to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. You don't wait for the highlight moments of Christianity. Christianity is a pretty repetitive, mundane kind of thing. And friends, in order for us who are, by our new fallen natures, thrill-seeking, excitement-oriented kind of people, it's really hard in our own strength to just regularly and daily enjoy the mundane. This is why everybody wants to take an exotic vacation. Though I would like to convince myself that one of the reasons why I'm a beach person and I like to go to the beach every year with my family is because I just love God's creation, and one of the greatest displays of God's creation is the beach and the ocean, and I just long to worship God when I go to the ocean. By the way, I try to do all that stuff, but if I'm just being brutally honest with myself, there's a part of me that just gets really bored with dry, semi-flat East Texas. Because it's not the ocean. And I want to go to where there's some excitement. You know, been sharks at the ocean here lately. That sounds fun. It doesn't for my wife, but she never gets in the ocean, so it works out okay for her. But that sounds fun. That's exciting. You know, because waking up every day in the summer to hot, dry humidity and trying to keep your plants from dying eventually gets really irritating and boring. And so what people do is they want to go wherever they're not. Because guess what people who live at the beach do? They go to the mountains for vacation. Because I find this hard to believe, but apparently if you're at the beach all the time, eventually sand and water gets irritating and boring. That's what they tell me. I want to go somewhere where there's rolling plains and pine trees or mountains. Yeah. And people in the mountains, guess what they do? They go someplace. That's what they do. That's how we are. We want to find the next exciting thing. This is one of the reasons why relationships fail a lot of times. Particularly in our culture that we live in now. It's always the next new exciting thing. It's why news stories and feeds are so short and so small. It's why when sitcoms are popular and well attended and people watch them a lot, it's because they have about a 3 or 4 minute block of stuff you watch, and then they have these short commercial bursts, which, by the way, the commercials only last a few seconds, because we've dumbed ourselves down into this very short attention span where we feel like we have to be regularly entertained and excited. And friends, that is not how the Christian life works. If we really live in what the actual, normal, regular Christian life is, the process of it is fairly mundane. Now, if you're really being transformed by the power of God's grace, when you get into that mundaneness, you'll find it very exciting. I mean, it's incredibly exciting. Fresh insights from the Word, fresh fellowship and deepening relationships with other people, just this overwhelming sense of gratitude toward the grace of God in your life on a day-by-day basis of the things that you never realized that you ought to be thankful for, that now you are thankful for. Just, it's incredible. It's a beautiful experience. But you don't do that in your own strength. It comes by the grace of God. So Paul's about to teach Timothy, here's how discipleship works, and you need the grace of Jesus Christ in your life. This is going to work. You got to be strong in the grace of Jesus, because this isn't some sort of like big woo kind of experience. This is just a regular, rote, mundane, learn, teach, repeat, reproduce. That's it. Notice he didn't throw any signs and wonders in there. great miracles and all this other kind of stuff. Not that God can't do that, but that's not normative Christian experience. Normative Christian experience is I wake up, I get ready, I go to work, spend time with my family, and yesterday looks just like tomorrow, which looks just like today. And in the middle of all of that, I'm supposed to become more like Jesus. And so Paul is preparing Timothy, saying, listen, if this is going to work the way it's supposed to work, you are going to have to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if left to yourself, you're going to get bored. This isn't going to be exciting enough for you to just want to keep doing it. You're going to be looking for the next big thing. And friend, I'm here to tell you this morning, many Christians are failing in their walk with Jesus because they have encountered Jesus and they're getting bored with Him. And they're looking for the next big thing. People who have perfectly wonderful jobs are failing in those jobs because they're looking for the next big thing. People in perfectly wonderful relationships are failing in those relationships because they're looking for the next big thing. People in perfectly wonderful families are ruining those families because they're looking for the next big thing. People who have perfectly sound financial decision-making processes are now failing in those because they're trying to throw all of their money into the next big thing. Friends, listen, if you have experienced Jesus, there is no next big thing. But if you're left to yourself, you're going to be like, all right, I met Jesus. Okay, now what? There is no okay, now what? You've met Jesus. It really doesn't get any more cataclysmic than that. It just doesn't. But we want it to. And so he tells Timothy, he says, I know this is going to happen. You have to be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ to get through this. You won't be able to do this in your own strength. So, he walks him through the process of learn and teach and repeat. So, learn the things that you've heard publicly for the most part. There was some private teaching between Paul and Timothy. But for the most part, Timothy probably learned most of what he learned from Paul listening to Paul teach publicly. Whether he was doing evangelistic preaching on mission field or whether he was preaching in churches whenever he'd make those extended stops at places. He probably learned the majority of what he learned from Paul listening to Paul teach publicly. Listening to him teach groups of people. Yes, there is a sense in which there's a one-to-one reality to it. But friends, we cannot dumb down the necessity and value of the experience that we're having right now in this moment. I know for some of you, it's awfully difficult to enjoy what we're doing right now. I try my best to be an engaging public speaker, but there's only so many times you can listen to me every week, even with the flashy suits that I put on sometimes, to draw your attention to the stage. There's only so many times that you can hear me talk about how awesome Jesus is until you have to check Twitter or Facebook or, you know, the score of the game or you nod off. It's the medicine I take. It's fine. Okay, great. I understand. I get it. Color a picture with your kid. Whatever you need to do. But you cannot begin to dumb down the value and importance scripturally of what we're doing right now. There's a public learning that is taking place. The Word of God, the very breath of God, the very life of God, the very bread from heaven is being opened up. Hopefully, prayerfully, I like to think by someone that's been gifted by God to teach that word to a group of people who hopefully, prayerfully, has spent a significant amount of time attempting to dig through the difficult things in that word to bring to the people so that you can grab a hold of some things and begin to chew and eat and digest and let it marinate and transform your life from the inside out. And you take it and attach it to your own Bible reading and Bible study and one-to-one times with other people. And it begins to propel you in hopefully a positive forward direction towards Christ-likeness. So he tells Timothy, he says, all right, you need to learn some. You've learned some stuff from me. I would like to hope, as my life continues to go on and I keep doing this, that people would be able to come to me and say, I've learned some stuff from you. I would hope that that's true. I would hope that as you begin to tell others about Jesus and you begin to touch other people's lives with your understanding of the relationship with Jesus, that eventually they'll be able to come to you and say, I've learned some stuff from you. So, you've learned some things. Then he says, you need to take what you've learned and teach it to other faithful men. Now, ladies, don't feel stressed out. You're not being left out here. Because Paul's made it adamantly clear in his other pastoral epistles. Older ladies teach younger ladies. Women train women. Men train men. You know, just the whole, all that's happening. So listen, this is one of those generic, gender-neutral men kind of things here. This isn't a pastoral call passage, by the way. This isn't excluding a bunch of people from the value of this text. It's not what's going on here. You need to be teaching people what you've learned about Jesus. Whether it's a formal relationship, like pastors of congregation, whether it's a semi-formal thing that you set up, hey, let's all meet together for 8 weeks and have a Bible study, whether it's a radically informal thing, you're just living in your house. And you guys are just kind of teaching each other. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about training up children and family and how does that work and look. So maybe you're just modeling it for your kids and the conversations, you're trying to steer them towards Jesus. Whatever it is, however the relationships look, if we're learning things about Jesus, we're supposed to be teaching things about Jesus. That's how it's supposed to work. And we're supposed to do that so that the end goal is that those that we train can in turn become people that are able to train other people. I have said this regularly in both private and semi-public, and I think even in public environments. So I'll say it plainly in front of everyone here this morning. My goal as a pastor, this has always been my goal. It's my goal when the search team talked to me all those years ago. It's my goal every time I have an elders meeting and we talk about what's the vision for the church. My goal as the lead preaching pastor of this congregation is to essentially work myself out of a job. I want to be able to teach and to train people in such a way that if something were to happen to me and suddenly Philip cannot be the guy preaching at Sylvania anymore, I'm too old, I die, my throat doesn't work anymore, whatever God decides He wants to do, is that this becomes empty of me, no big deal. There's somebody out there that has learned, has been trained, has been brought up, and they cut their teeth under it. They can just come and stand up here and they can open up the Bible and they say, hey, turn to this text, and people just keep learning about Jesus. When I'm not doing what I do anymore, the only void that I want to have to be filled is another person to stand up and say, thus says the Lord. That's what all of our goals should be, is that we train other people in such a way that when we're no longer in the picture, the whole thing doesn't cave in on itself. Your family doesn't cave in on itself. Your job doesn't cave on itself. Your church doesn't cave on itself. You have left strength in other people's hands. That's what discipleship is. That's what it really is. It's leaving part of yourself behind in such a way that it makes people more like Jesus. So that if you're not there, Paul wasn't there. He wasn't at Ephesus. He's in prison about to die. And guess what's happening in Ephesus? It's growing and thriving in the midst of persecution. Why? Because Paul was a fantastic long-distance leader? No, because he had done great discipleship. He had taught other people. They had learned. And now they were teaching other people who were going to learn and then start teaching other people. The reproducing process. So this is what Paul says to do. Now, to help make this clear, Paul wonderfully uses some fantastic metaphors that will help us understand this process. He uses three. He uses the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Now, What's interesting about these three metaphors, and this is not in your notes, but what's interesting about these three metaphors is that essentially, no matter what time, what culture, what nationality, wherever you may find yourself on earth, the process of the training might be different. The way you prepare might be a little different. But essentially, these three things, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, the underlying foundational principles behind all three of those supersede time and culture. Soldiers have always become soldiers pretty much exactly the same way everywhere on earth at all times. Now, again, the training process might look a little different. The type of weaponry that they learn how to use might be different. The strategies that they use in battle might be a little different. But the actual, hey, I'm going to go from being a non-warfare-making citizen to a warfare-making soldier, that process is essentially unchanged throughout all of history. And the people who've tried to change it, guess what? You don't read about them in the history books because it doesn't work. There's a way you make soldiers and there's a way you don't. It's always been that way. Whether they were samurai, or whether they were a part of the legionaries in Rome, or whether they're marines. It really doesn't matter. The process that you carry someone through to become a soldier is pretty much the same, regardless of where you live and when you lived. The same thing is true of an athlete. It doesn't matter what sport you're training for. There might be some nuances in your training to get ready for whatever it is you're trying to do. Powerlifter versus marathoner. They're going to train a little different. But the process that you go through to become a professional athlete is essentially unchanged. No matter when you lived or where you live or what sport you're going to try to become a professional athlete in. Unless it's ping pong. I'm still kind of tripping out about that one. But, you know, I remember a few Olympics ago before they dropped ping pong and they were talking about this injury that this ping pong player had. And I was like, ping pong. Anyway, so... because I've seen some pretty phenomenal ping pong players who absolutely were not athletes at all. So, and then the farmer. Friends, it doesn't matter what environment you're farming in or what you're trying to harvest or what you're trying to bring in or the way you have to plant crops or do irrigation. The methodology to get your stuff to grow might vary depending on regions and what you're attempting to grow. But the ideology behind being a farmer is pretty set. You might alter a few things, like I said, depending on the circumstances of the environment that you find yourself in. But these three metaphors are perfect because, yes, a few things might get adjusted due to environmental circumstances, but the foundational principles are always the same. There's consistency here. And so let's take a look at these metaphors that Paul uses to help us understand discipleship in the Christian church. First, he goes to the soldier, and he points out in this one line about the soldier some of the things that are inherent to being a soldier. First, the soldier must be single-minded. A distracted soldier is a dead soldier. That's kind of a no-brainer because his job is a life and death job. That's what it is. I never personally served in the military. I've had lots of friends and people that have. Lots of interesting conversations with some guys that have done some pretty significant military stuff. And there's some single-mindedness there. There's this, I can't worry about this. I can't worry about that. I can't think about... This is my task. This is my job. This is my mission. And this is what I have to do to accomplish it. And I'm not going to deviate from the reality of my objective. I am going to follow this thing through. Because if I don't, a lot of people, including myself, might die. It's kind of a big deal. It's very rigid. There's strict obedience to the one who is in authority. You read any study of military history from anywhere on the earth, around the globe, there's never really been kind of a loose chain of command for any successful military group ever. Why did Rome do so well? Why did the Egyptians do so well? Why has America done so well? Even Germany during their occupation? Why did they do so? Why have all of the greatest military armies done so well? Very strict chain of command. You just obey the one in authority, or you get killed and thrown in jail. There's your options. You either get bounced out, and you're not in the military anymore, and you're thrown in prison, or some of the guys took it a little more to the extreme and said, hey, that guy's trying to be, you know, he's trying to create mutiny, he's trying to rebel, he's trying to create this, just kill him. That's rich in military history. And usually they use it as an example to the other guys to make sure, hey, you want to be like that guy? No, sir. All right, then hush and let's do this. Very strict obedience to the one in authority. Now, if our one in authority is God Almighty Himself, who never gets anything wrong, it ought to be a little easier for us to submit to that authority. I've had some friends share some stories where they've had to follow some orders that had cataclysmic results because the one in authority really gave a bad order. It happens in the human realm. That can happen. It never happens in the divine realm of God. He never gives a bad order. It might not turn out the way we want it to, but that's an entirely different conversation. He always gives good orders. They're always worth following. And so he says, if we're going to do this discipleship process, if we're really going to become like Jesus and reproduce that in other people's lives, we have to be like soldiers. We have to be single-minded. We have to understand that this really is life or death in the spiritual realm. And we have to submit ultimately and fully and completely to the one great authority that is above us. We have to live that way. Then he moves to the conversation about the athlete. Now, I have been an athlete. True athletic training is very diligent. I mean, it's diligent. Some of you guys have done the same. Some of you football guys remember your old summertime two-a-days before the school year would start. Brutal heat. 90-something degrees in the morning, and then when you had the afternoon when it was probably 100 or more. The absurd kinds of things that they put you through in the off season so that you're ready for the actual thing. Because here's the deal. If you want to win your competition, whatever it is you're training for, whatever it is that you're training to do, whether it's a football game, a basketball game, a track meet, whatever, likely Paul would have had in mind here either the Olympic track athletes of this day or the wrestlers or both. But that would have been the two prominent sports in Rome at the time. And so he's either thinking of Olympians who are runners or he's thinking of Olympians who are wrestlers. That's likely who he has in mind. And if you're going to be able to compete in your event properly, when you're preparing for your event in diligent training, you always have to go beyond whatever it is that you're training for. As an example, my specialization was the half mile, the 800 meter run. And in order to run a half a mile, which by the way is considered a sprint in track and field, it's the longest of the sprints. You're not supposed to jog that, you're supposed to sprint that. My coach always joked with me, he said, Dancy, I think you'd be a good half miler. I said, why? He said, well, you're kind of fast and you're really crazy. Because you just have to be a little out of your head to want to sprint a half a mile. But in order to be able to sprint a half a mile during the off season when you're preparing, when you're in training mode, do you know what you have to do? You have to sprint more than half of a mile. You have to do more than what the event is. The training is diligent. So if you want to live life, if you want to be able to learn to be patient, if you want to learn to have resistance to temptation, if you want to learn how to have a good answer and a ready answer in due season, and all the things that the Scripture calls for us to be, you have to learn in the more dire and difficult circumstances what that's like so that you can properly apply it in the environment when it comes to you. A soldier doesn't learn how to fight when he finally gets on the field. He learns how to fight in the safe environment of the community. The athlete doesn't learn how to sprint the half mile or run the marathon when it's race day. He goes into the safe community and he learns to push himself safely in the environment where others will encourage him and lift him up and give him the support that he needs. There's diligent training that takes place. Friends, this is not an easy thing to do. Discipleship and conformity to the image of Jesus is hard. It's not easy. There's a reason why Paul regularly talks about putting yourself to death in order for this to happen. So there's diligent training on the part of the athlete. The athlete also, in order to be successful, competes within the boundaries of his event. A bunch of years ago, the American sprint team was just menacing. I mean, they were an absurdly unstoppable force. I mean, the guy that would finish third or fourth was still beating most of the other people in other countries on their relay team. It was just sickening how fast they actually were. And the world was shocked at one of the world championships during that time because America didn't medal at all. Because as they were running the relay, they reached back to get the baton and the handoff. It wasn't happening the way it was supposed to. And if it's one of those short sprint relays, you seriously have 15 feet, maybe, to make that handoff happen. Guys moving at 40-dash speeds of around 4.2 is how fast those guys are usually moving. And you're trying to hand off a thing without looking while breaking out at that kind of speed. It's incredible that they ever pass the baton. And what's remarkable to me is that they almost never drop it. That's what's remarkable to me. But that shocked the world. You heard the clank. It got dropped. And it's not a big deal if it gets dropped because you can stop and pick it up if you think you can try to catch the other guys. But it dropped and bounced out of their lane. And in track, you're not allowed to leave your lane in those sprint events. If you leave your lane, you're disqualified. So in order for them to pick up the baton to continue the race, they would have had to disqualify themselves to go get it. No medal. Fastest team on earth. The athlete must compete according to the boundaries of their event. And so when Paul uses this metaphor of the athlete, he has in mind they actually have to do this the right way. Friend, you can't cheat in the discipleship process. The end doesn't justify the means. Hey, look, he turned out really great and spiritual, but look at all the corners he cut along the way. That doesn't get it. That doesn't cut it. The athlete has a goal toward winning a prize. The athlete is looking out to the future. Why am I doing all of this to myself? Why am I reading this Bible? Why am I praying? Why am I attending these worship services? Why am I regularly meeting and having my life met and challenged by the lives of other people? Why am I going through this very mundane process over and over and over and over again? It's so that when the actual competition day comes, the gun gets fired, the race begins, you might actually have a chance to win. That's why. They have their eyes set on a prize. I actually want to win. Third, he moves to the picture of the farmer. He calls the farmer hard working. Now, modern farming is still a lot of hard work. There's no doubt about it. The hard work is aided by the Industrial Revolution. John Deere has really helped farmers out a lot, making the work not as hard as it used to be. It's still hard, but could you imagine trying to plow all of the fields that they plow with a hand manually motioned tiller? Which is, when Paul's writing this, there was no John Deere. No machines to help make stuff work. Everything was done by the power of your own back. So if you need to get rocks out, you pick the rocks up. If you needed to till the ground up, you tilled the ground up. If you needed to get water to move in, you dug the stuff to irrigate the water into where you did it all by your own hand and strength. There's no machines to help you. So a successful farmer in these kinds of regions was very hard working. Friends, you will not have what needs to happen in the discipleship process being lazy about it. You just won't. If you just kind of do it halfway, kind of every few days. The farmer who checks on his crops every few days, waters them every once in a while, I'll water them next week. I'm busy right now. I got something else I need to do. It's not going to be a very successful farmer. Very hardworking. Their mindset, very much like the athlete, is on something that's in the future. Their mindset is on the harvest. I want this crop to come in. I don't want it to fail. Very much like the soldier, this is life or death. For the soldier, it's life or death because there's a war going on. For the farmer, it's life or death because if this fails, we won't eat. We'll starve to death. He enjoys the fruit of his own labor first. It's a foolish farmer who sells everything that he grows and doesn't actually keep any to eat for himself. That's a foolish farmer. The farmer first sets aside something for his family to eat, and he sets aside enough to use for seed for the next crop that he wants to plant, and then what's left over from that, he distributes out to other people. That's a wise farmer. He feeds both himself and others. And so Paul uses these metaphors, and they're fantastic metaphors for what discipleship looks like. So let's take a moment and let's apply these metaphors to Christian discipleship. I want to include here in this moment that the root for the word discipleship in the English language that we use to get this word is discipline. Discipline carries with it such a negative connotation in our culture and society. Typically, we think about kids being in timeout or whatever. You know, that's usually what we think of when we think of discipline. That's almost the only way that anybody ever talks about it. But discipline has with it both positive and negative connotations. There is the negative connotation of restrictive discipline. Hey, I was doing something I wasn't supposed to do, and somebody took a privilege away from me, and now I'm not able to enjoy what I should be enjoying because I was enjoying something I shouldn't be enjoying. That's kind of what we think of with our kids, negative discipline. There is that in the process of becoming like Jesus. There is. We enter into sin. Things happen to us that cause us to not be able to enjoy life as fully as we should because of our sin. We become to realize through the teaching of others and the Holy Spirit in our lives, I'm now restricted in things in my life because of the sin that I engaged in. There's negative discipline. But mostly, discipline is a positive thing. We are inserting something into our lives in place of the thing that was removed that will be most beneficial to us going forward. I use the example of the athlete here to demonstrate. Most people, when they think about the athlete, they think, oh, how awful and restrictive of a life that must be. I remember not long ago they were doing a commercial about the Olympics, and they had these voiceovers from a lot of Olympic hopefuls that were really had a good shot at winning the gold. And one of them, their voiceover said, I haven't had dessert in 2.5 years. Now, for a lot of us, we hear that and we go, oh, how awful and restrictive that is. But then we would never really know fully and be able to appreciate standing up on that podium and wearing a gold medal. They've replaced what was taken away with something more positive, something training, healthier eating, whatever it might be, because they were oriented toward the prize. They weren't distracted by the things around them. So discipline is both negative and positive in its elements. And this is what discipleship comes from. So let's apply these metaphors. Christian discipleship requires specialized knowledge that is gained over time. Friends, at the end of the day, no matter which way we try to slice it, which way we try to cut it, you cannot go through the proper process of Christian discipleship without gaining some specialized knowledge about what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. You just can't. Theology and practice, as we've said all throughout the series, goes hand in hand. You cannot divorce one from the other. Friend, hear me this morning. You actually do, as a Christian, have to know some stuff. The soldier has to know some stuff. He has to know how to move in formation. He has to know how to do hand-to-hand combat. He has to know to use whatever specialized weapon he's been trained to use. He has to understand these kinds of things. He has to understand battle plan and battle strategy. He has to know some stuff. The athlete, whatever his event happens to be, he has to know some stuff about how to do that event. If he's a power lifter, if he's a wrestler, if he's a runner, he has to know about good form and boundaries of lanes and pacing and speed. They have to know this stuff. You actually have to know how to do these things. The farmer, trust me, the farmer, a lot of times we try to pitch certain types of work as works for unintelligent people. And it's really sad that we do that as a culture. You know, a guy who works with his hands and does mechanical work, or a farmer, or somebody that has a real technical job like that. Oh, that's because they just never got a good education. Friend, listen, you have to know some stuff to do that kind of work. You have to understand irrigation and crop patterns and soil rotation, and you have to understand weather patterns, and you have to be able to track things, and you have to know about crossbreeding. You have to understand how insect engagement works with it. You have to understand pesticides. I mean, when you really start working through the stuff a really good farmer has to know, it's incredibly complex and technical. You've got to have some specialized knowledge to be any of these three things. Friends, in order for you to actually follow Jesus the way that you're supposed to, you have to have some specialized knowledge. You have to know some stuff. And most of what you need to know is going to be found right here. And friends, this is not an easy book. I know everybody wants to try to make it out to be this really easy book. It's easy enough for children to understand. Yes, it is. And it's complicated enough for people who've studied it for 60 years with advanced degrees to go, I have no idea what it's talking about. This is the mind of God on paper. It's not simple. It's very complicated. But it has in it all the stuff that we need to know to become like Jesus. So it's hard work. It's not easy. Second, Christian discipleship requires a disciplined life of self-sacrifice, hard work, and proper submission to divine authority. That's bringing together all three of those metaphors of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Friends, if somebody lied to you and you became a Christian and said, hey, listen, your life's going to be real easy now, and things are just going to be breezy, and you're not going to have any more troubles anymore. I'm here to hopefully not rock your world too much, but someone lied to you. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's an incredibly difficult life. It's a life marked by self-sacrifice. It's a life marked by hard work. It's a life marked by proper submission to divine authority, even when you don't want to. It's not an easy way to live. It's just not. The regular metaphor used in the New Testament is that of war for the Christian life. Put to death the deeds of your flesh. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. This is the usual way that it's spoken of. There's a brutality to the old me that's dying and the new me that's being born up in his place. And I don't know how your life is, but I know in my life, the old me doesn't seem to want to go quietly. In fact, he's rather scrappy. He likes to put on a good display of force on a regular basis in my life. And if I let the new me get soft and lazy and not work hard and not submit to divine authority and to not have the proper self-sacrifice, the old me seems like he wins sometimes. Third, Christian maturity, maturing in Christ, comes through modeling and repetition. It comes through modeling and repetition. Most of you know, I spent a lot of time playing and coaching basketball. And I've always just been, since a kid, mesmerized by the sport. And while the high-flying antics of guys blocking shots and dunking and doing all that is fascinating and incredible, and you know, some of those kinds of, you know, amazing dribble moves and passes, I'll tell you what's always fascinated me more than anything else is guys' ability or inability to shoot free throws. That's always fascinated me more than anything else about the game, because it's like, all right, you just walk up to this line, nobody's guarding you, you're just standing there all by yourself, and you just get a free shot at the goal. How do you get paid $8 or $9 million a year and you miss more than half the time? I don't get that. I also understand that it's not altogether that easy of a shot, especially in high-pressure situations. So, yeah, I can miss a few of them. That's fine. But I'll tell you what really kind of blows my mind about the free throw. Every once in a while, you can go and look on the, like, total career stats in the NBA. Every once in a while, there's only a handful of guys who've ever done it. You'll have a guy that for his career will shoot 90% or better from the free throw line. It means every 10 times he walked up to the line, he made 9 of them. That's impressive. Especially when you start looking and you see that guys have shot 4, 5, 6, 7,000 free throws in their career. And they shot 91 or 92% over their career. It's incredible. That's remarkable. Do you know where that happened? Didn't happen on the court. Do you know where that happened? Happened in the practice gym. And it's a guy going into the practice gym before practice, during practice, after practice, staying on, doing the extra work, and he modeled. Some guy came in and said, this is how you need to stand, this is how you need to bend your knees, this is how you need to tuck your elbow, this is how you need to rotate your wrist, this is how you need to look, this is where your shoulders need to be. And the guy was standing over there telling him over and over again, you're not shooting it right, you're not standing right, you're popping too much wrist, you're flaring your elbow out too much, you're not bending your knees enough. And this guy was modeling for him what he needed to look like. And you know what he was doing? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Repeat, repeat, repeat. If you're doing it wrong, tuck, bend, think through what you're doing. Over and over and over. You know what? He made 6,873 free throws in his career. He only missed about 100 and something of them. And in the gym, he shot a million of them. Christian maturity comes through modeling and repetition. Someone else in your life looking at you saying, you're not doing that the best way that you could. Let me show you the better way that you could do that. Oh, that is the better way to do it. Let me do it like that over and over again now that I see there's a better way. I want to get this right. Show me that again. How can I love my wife better? Show me that again. How can I care for my kids better? Show me that again. How can I read the Bible better? Show me that again. How could I have been more patient in that situation? Show me that again. Hey, you know what? I've got a situation tomorrow that's going to be just like the one today. Let me try that there. Would you mind coming with me? And maybe when it's done, you can tell me if I really blew it again or if I got a little, did a little better. That's how Christian maturity takes place. You want to be mature in Christ? You want to look more like Jesus? Modeling and repetition. So, Philip, that doesn't sound very exciting. It's because it's not. It's hard work. The reason why most of us are failing in our Christian lives is because it's hard work. And we don't want hard work. We want quick fixes. God's plan in this program is not a quick fix program. It's a hard work program, which brings us to the fourth point as we get ready to close this morning. Christian discipleship is just as much about the journey as it is about the destination. Yes, the athlete and the farmer are looking for the harvest. They are. The Scripture regularly calls for us to look to that great future hope. Absolutely. No doubt. I'm not denying that. Look for the crown of victory. Look for the harvest that's going to come. Absolutely. If you're honest about the soldier, though, unless you just have one of these guys that's just bent on violence and death, if you catch kind of like a non-psychopathic soldier, if you ask the soldier, what are you looking for? I want to take this journey of being a good soldier in such a way that there doesn't have to be a war. I want the training and the community and the power and the support and the encouragement of all the other soldiers around me to be such that any opposition that comes will look and will take a step back and say, we don't really want to fight. He said, I want the journey of being such an incredible soldier to be such that it always just leads to peace. And for them, it's about the journey. It's about becoming the best that they can be at every given moment, which is also true, friends, even of the athlete and of the farmer who's looking for the end result. They want to be the best that they can be in that moment. I don't want to be halfway. Growing up as a kid, I grew up in the Michael Jordan era, and so I'm a little bit biased that he might be the greatest basketball player ever. Statistics show that he might not be, but it's hard to kind of get out the imprints that are on your brain as a kid. You know, there's a lot of cognitive dissonance going on here. It's really hard for you to convince me of something I've already convinced myself of. And I remember as I got older, and everybody kept talking about how he was one of the greatest of all time, one of the greatest of all time, one of the greatest of all time. And they would interview him during the middle of some of those championship runs, and they would ask, you know, how have you done this? How has this happened? What's the secret to it? Is he genetically gifted? Of course he was. Is he a great specimen of the athlete? Absolutely he was. But they would ask him, what's the secret? He said, it's not a secret. He said, it's what athletes have been doing for years. He said, we have a time where we practice. I show up before that time and I work. I work during that time. And then when everybody leaves, I stay and do some more work. And there's a friend of mine. He trains athletes in the area. And he's got a saying. Hard work beats talent when talent won't work hard. Friend, you are not gifted enough. I'm bringing some really bad news here about yourself. It's going to destroy your self-esteem, and I'm sorry. But you are not gifted enough in yourself to become like Jesus on your own. You're just not. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how good looking you are. I don't care how good your family is. None of that stuff matters. You cannot, in your own strength, become like Jesus. You can't. There must be self-sacrifice, submission to authority, and through the power of the Holy Spirit that has been given to you in the gospel and in grace, a great deal of hard, honest work on yourself through the Word, through the corporate worship, and through, friends, hear it now, the relationship you have with other people in the community of faith. If you try to do it by yourself, you will fail. You will. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I know this to be true. If you try to do Christian discipleship alone, you have already failed because it is not a process that can be done alone. It's not. It requires community. And if you join up with a community and you try to keep yourself as isolated as possible from everybody that's around you, you will fail. Now, you say, I don't want to fail. Like the good soldier and the good athlete and the good farmer, I want to succeed. I want a harvest. I want a crown. I want there to be peace. And if there is war, I want to be victorious in the war. I want to be like these guys. I want to win. How do I win then? Stop trying to do it by yourself. Stop trying to do it by yourself. Open your life up to the people around you. Be vulnerable enough to let people in. And friend, if someone becomes vulnerable enough with you to let you in, step in gently and in grace, and let's walk together toward Christ-likeness. There's a reason why in Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book, it's Christian's making his journey. And he loses one friend in Vanity Fair. He quickly gains another one. There's a reason why there's very little people walking alone in that story. Because Christian discipleship doesn't take place in isolation. There's a reason why Jesus called multiple disciples, and when he sent them out, he sent them out two by two. There's a reason why they met together regularly at the temple at the first day of the week and in their homes throughout the rest of the week. Because they understood in the earliest church what we have greatly lost because of our American individualism, is that you cannot live the Christian life alone. Even God, though He is one, is yet three in Trinity. Even God in His very existence is an existence of community. How dare we think we're greater than God Himself that we can live all alone? Can't be done. We are a community. And we're a community of discipleship. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have created an environment, a situation where we can grow together. Where we can teach each other and we can learn from each other and we can mutually encourage one another. All of the hundreds of one another ideas that are found in the Old and New Testament. That even when you called Abraham out, even though he was called in isolation, he was called not to himself, but to become a great nation. Father, thank you that you have supplied for us all of the necessary means of grace for us to grow into Christ's likeness. Teach us to be wise, to work hard, to self-sacrifice, to be diligent, to be single-minded, to take advantage of the kindnesses that you've shown us. Teach us to lean on one another, to have others help lift our arms up, as some of our little ones learned in their Sunday school class today. Father, teach us to trust. Teach us to be vulnerable. Teach us to take risk. Teach us to be open to one another, so that at the end, we all may win the prize together. We ask this in Jesus' name. I invite you to stand with us this time as we sing a song of response today.